is 7 feet. Now let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. Well, Father, again, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus is the mighty God. And we pray that today thou will enable us to face more of the implications and applications of his marvelous deeds. We thank thee for the measure in which each of us can say that the deity of Christ is a burning reality in everyday experience. But Lord, we are hungry for more, and so we ask that thou will create in the hearts of the instructors today in a new way, a fresh way, a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for Christ. And dear Lord, for everyone in this class, we pray, create in each of our hearts the great hunger for righteousness. And then we know we can claim thy promise. Perfectly happy are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now take charge of our period today, and take us deeper in our lives into the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Before we come to this second miracle in chapter 4, down at the bottom of chapter 17, I want to finish this question, mention and discuss one or more characteristics of the Lord Jesus as a true soul winner, which you find in his interview with the Samaritan woman. Let me just review these for a moment. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, obedience. 4, 6, and 7, loving-hearted impartiality. 4 things, naturalness of approach. By the way, in connection with his loving-hearted impartiality, it's very precious thing to realize that his first clear claim to Messiahship was made to the Samaritan woman. In John 4, verses 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. I that speak unto thee am the Messiah. John 4, 25 and 26 is the first recorded claim to Messiahship, clear claim to Messiahship that the Lord Jesus made. Wouldn't you thought that he would reveal himself as the Messiah to somebody like Nicodemus? No, it's to this despised woman of Samaria the Lord Jesus gives this wonderful revelation. Then 14, naturalness of approach. Then listen to 4:16-18. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou saidst well, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This, of course, is a wonderful illustration of Christ's omniscience. The Samaritan woman is amazed at this, and she knows Jesus doesn't mean he's been checking through neighborhood gossip. She knows Jesus hasn't been checking up on her. How did Jesus know about her illicit love affairs? The answer is, he knows about them because he's the omniscient God. And that's why she's so amazed. The fourth characteristic of true soul winning is faithfulness in dealing with sin. Faithfulness in dealing with sin. Now this is very different from what we call easygoing believism. It lets a person go on living in sin as he did before. You believe, you're saved, and maybe someday you'll get out of that sin. I hope you will. That's easygoing believism. But the Lord Jesus didn't teach easygoing believism. When he said, go call thy husband and come hither, he was reminding her of that sin in her life and that something had to be done in connection with it. Then the last one is in verses 19 to 24. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Now this mountain was Mount Gerizim, G-E-R-I-Z-I-M. You see, Jesus was there at the place called Jacob's Well at Sychar. I stood there back in 1934, and right from Sychar, Jacob's Well, you can see Mount Ebal over on one side, the Mount of the Curse, Mount Gerizim, the Mount of the Blessing on the other side. In New Testament days, Herod the Great had not only built a beautiful temple for the Jews in Jerusalem, but he was also courting the favor of the Samaritans in their rival religion. He also built a temple for the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. So you see, the woman rather just pointed to that and said, "Our fathers worship in this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, which is correct? And everyone sort of sidetracking the idea here. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now Jesus here very clearly tells her that her religion is wrong. Sometimes people say, when you go to the heathen, don't tell them their religion's wrong. Or tell them their religion's wrong. I think what they're often saying is, there's a wrong way to tell them that. But there's a right way to tell them that. Did this Samaritan woman have to change religion? Indeed she did. And Jesus calls her attention to that. She has to change religion. One way to make the Samaritan religion so dangerous was that it was outwardly very similar to the Jewish religion. If you students in Bible introduction classes studied about the Samaritan Pentateuch. Samaritan Pentateuch is just a certain manuscript, copy of the Pentateuch. Very, very similar to our Pentateuch, one of the most ancient of the manuscripts we have in possession today. When we were there in Nablus, Shechem of the Bible, we found about 200 present-day adherents to this ancient Samaritan religion. And we looked in on their so-called worship. It was really like a Holy Roller meeting. One of the wildest things I've ever seen in my life. And they had the priest in the movement who was waving something around in the air, and they were all chanting in some wild kind of language. And I asked the guide what he had, and he said, "That's a facsimile copy of the Samaritan Pentateuch, not the real manuscript. They keep that in safekeeping, but it was a facsimile copy of that manuscript, and they virtually worship at the present time." Well, of course, the fact that they had that Samaritan Pentateuch indicated they claimed to accept those five parts of the Old Testament as the Word of God. And it shows you that the Samaritan religion outwardly seems similar to the true religion of the Old Testament. Now, what is this characteristic of true soul winning? It's uncompromising God-centeredness. I love to put those two things together. Uncompromising God-centeredness. Did the Lord Jesus compromise with her and say, "Now, you can be saved and just stay on in the old Samaritan religion"? He didn't say that. He said, "We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. And if you accept me as the Messiah of Lord, you're going to have to leave your Samaritan religion." It was uncompromising. At the same time, it was God-centeredness. When missionaries often say, "Don't talk to the heathen about changing religion," they don't mean that in the absolute sense. What they mean is, don't be religion-centered when you deal with them. Be God-centered. And then when you're God-centered, the outworking of that will be to leave your false religion. The Lord Jesus wasn't going to go on in that false Samaritan religion. But neither did he center in that. He centered in the person of God himself. And the other is the outworking of God-centeredness. On page 18, we come to the answers which the last part of John 4 gives to these three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? John 4, 46 to 54 records Christ's wonderful miracle of healing the nobleman's son at Capernaum. First, who is Christ according to this wonderful miracle? The answer is, Christ is the omnipresent physician. Christ is the omnipresent physician. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he worked several miracles at a distance. Many of his miracles were worked right in the spot where the person was at the time. But some of his great miracles were worked at a distance in order to reveal himself as the omnipresent Lord. When Jesus was on earth, was he in many places at the same time? Or was he in only one place at the same time? You see, that introduces you to the mystery of his deity and his humanity combined together. There's a twofold answer to that. One answer is that Christ in his body was localized. He was in only one place at one time. The other answer is that Christ in his essence was the omnipresent God. And in essence, was the omnipresent God. He was everywhere at one time. We realize this, that Jesus was in heaven while he was on earth. I used to use this expression, that Christ left heaven to come to earth. I don't use that any longer, because he didn't leave heaven. Whenever you come to a statement like that that has its theological problems, just use the very language of Scripture. Listen to John 16:28, I am come forth from the Father. He didn't say, I leave heaven. I'm come forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You see, he leaves the world, meaning in his body. You see, when he came from heaven to earth, he didn't have a body yet. He didn't leave heaven. He was in heaven while he was on earth. He's the omnipresent one. Let me give you a couple of these other miracles of Christ that were worked at a distance to show that he's the omnipresent Lord. One of Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. Luke 7, 1 to 10 records the healing of the centurion's servant at Cana. The healing of the centurion's servant at Cana is a miracle worked at a distance. Luke 7, 1 to 10. Another was Mark 7, 24 to 30. Mark 7, 24 to 30 records the casting of the demon from the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. And if you read Mark 7, 24 to 30, you see this miracle was also worked at a distance. Something with two of the one we have in mind here is there are four towns or cities that are very important in connection with the earthly life of Christ. One, of course, is Bethlehem, the place of his birth. The second is Nazareth, the place of his brotherhood. The fourth is Jerusalem, where he died. And the third is Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. And later on, when you read in the Gospels, you'll find many wonderful miracles that Jesus worked at Capernaum. His Galilean ministry of miracles lasted for about 18 months. And Jesus made Capernaum the headquarters. And all he worked many miracles at Capernaum. But notice this. The first miracle which he worked at Capernaum was worked from a distance. He wasn't at Capernaum at all. He was at Cana. And if you check the map, you'll find it's a distance of approximately 20 miles from Cana to Capernaum. And all of it is wonderful to realize. Where was Jesus when he worked his first recorded miracle at Capernaum? Not at Capernaum at all, but at Cana, 20 miles away. How does this reveal his glory? It reveals him as the omnipresent physician. Jesus was localized in his body, but he wasn't localized in his essence. In his essence, he was the omnipresent God. I love to compare Christ's first two miracles at Cana. John 2 is turning the water into wine. And John 4 is healing the nobleman's son. Would you reserve your question, please, and I'll come back to you in just a few moments. John 2 is turning water into wine. John 4 is healing the nobleman's son. Now, turning water into wine shows that the Lord Jesus is not under the law of time. Christ ordinarily makes wine. But he makes it in what we would call a natural kind of way. You have the natural processes, growing the vine and so forth, and taking the juice from the vine and all that. He makes it. But in Cana of Galilee, he made it suddenly. He shows he's not under the law of time. Now in John 4, this next miracle of Christ at Cana, the Lord Jesus shows that he's not under the law of faith. He's the mighty God. He came all the way. But just as he's not under the law of time, so he's not under the law of faith. This wonderful miracle answers a rather unusual question. The unusual question is, how can I be 10 places at one time? Because you propose that to the average person, he says, you can't be. And of course, what he means is right. Oh, but I can be. So my preach on this subject, you'd think it rather unusual, wouldn't you? Omnipresent Christian. Omnipresent Christian. This wonderful miracle shows me how to be omnipresent. This wonderful miracle shows you how to be omnipresent. You know what I don't mean. Not omnipresent in myself. Not omnipresent in yourself. But the way to be omnipresent is to touch the omnipresent Lord. This man comes to Jesus 20 miles away from the place where the nobleman's son is so sick. But 20 miles away, he touches that son because he touches the omnipresent Lord. You can see the wonderful application of this. The same faith that can touch somebody 20 miles away can touch somebody 200 miles away or can touch somebody 2,000 miles away. You all remember that fairy tale about the magic carpet? Fairy tale of magic carpet is that somebody get on a magic carpet and then he wish himself 2,000 miles away. And just like that, he'd be 2,000 miles away. That's a silly fairy tale, but this is a silly fairy tale. How to be 2,000 miles away right now? And the answer is by touching the omnipresent Lord. This is one of the great passages in the Bible on intercessory faith. And it's so wonderful on intercessory faith because it shows the Lord Jesus is everywhere. And you can touch different problems by touching the omnipresent Lord. I think one of the thrills of heaven will be the thrill of realizing this. How many distant problems have been solved here at Columbia Bible College through the years? Many local problems have been solved at Columbia Bible College through the years, but many distant problems have been solved. How? By touching the omnipresent Lord. In order to make this real, I'd like for you to imagine something that, of course, is very unusual. Just imagine the longest arm in the world. And imagine that that arm is so long that it reaches all the way from here to New York City. And then on beyond New York City across the Atlantic Ocean. And way on into the very heart of Africa, the longest arm in the world. What is it? It's the arm of faith. It's the arm of faith. And all through this miracle answers the question, how to be omnipresent? How to be everywhere at one time? Through the years, God's made more and more real to me the fact that one of my greatest ministries to Bible college students is in the summertime, when I'm many miles away from them and they're many miles away from me. How can I minister to them in the summertime? The answer is through the arm of faith, through the arm of faith, by touching the omnipresent Lord. Now this arm I'm talking about is the longest arm in the world. It's also the shortest. Because all it has to do is just touch the present faces. But the present Savior is omnipresent. And oh, what a wonderful miracle this is. Jesus worked many later miracles at Capernaum, but the first miracle he worked at Capernaum, he wasn't even at Capernaum. He was in Cana, 20 miles away. He's the omnipresent physician. Now, we have the comment or question. Which we should never attempt to do. It sort of brings you back to that book of called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. How many of you are familiar with that book, In His Steps? It really is a modernistic book, and it has this guiding principle: what would Jesus do? And of course, many in writing about it have proposed what I think is a good principle. The first question is not what would Jesus do, but what would he have me do? Because some things he did as a representative man, many things he did. Many things he did because he was the God-man. And the question is, in any case, what should I exactly follow the example of Jesus? Is he there doing this as man as my example, or is he doing it in a unique way as the God-man? That's one of the fallacies of that book. Of course, one of the main fallacies really is a salvation by works. It's just all on the level of earth. What would Jesus do in this particular circumstance, in this particular situation? I would say in applying it, you take the passage in its context and then all the rest of the Bible. And I believe in the vast majority of cases, the application of it would be absolutely clear. Now, if you have any particular question you'd like to ask, I could talk to the point of that one particular question. But just in the overall picture, I'd say that the application, if you really read it in the whole of Scripture, that the application of it would usually be quite clear. Yes. That's right. That particular type of thing, it definitely would not be clear. And one reason is that it would introduce the whole question of the special supernatural miracle. Now, I personally believe that in that thing which you mentioned, that should not be accounted for on natural grounds there. Some natural explanation Jesus could give for some natural thing. Ah, there's a supernatural thing there. And I'd be awful careful bringing that down to a natural level, all right? I really think that's playing with fire. That's holy ground there. And I'd be awful careful with something like that. And to me, that particular point certainly is not a clear application. But a great many of your applications, if you get the rest of Scripture, are quite clear. If you have any other particular points you'd like to bring to me later, I'll try to talk to the point of those particular ones. All right, Christ is the omnipresent physician. What is faith? This is one of the most precious and simple descriptions of faith in the New Testament. Faith is believing Christ's word and going your way. Faith is believing Christ's word and going your way. Now listen to John 4:50, and notice how simple this is. John 4:50 says, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. The man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him, and he went his way. What is faith? It's believing Christ's word, and it's going your way. Notice what the passage doesn't say. The passage doesn't say this. Go thy way, thy son liveth. The man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him, and he spent a whole night in prayer. Doesn't say that. Says he believed the word that Jesus spake unto him, and he went his way. What faith is that faith? Faith is believing Christ's word and it's going your way. There is such a thing as praying through in faith. There is such a thing as praying through in unbelief. And a great deal that men today call praying through is loaded with unbelief. often when I hear people talk about praying through on something, I feel like saying, quit praying and take God at his word and go on your way, believing. See, this is just the opposite of the idea that many rural people have. We have this problem, especially back in the hills of Tennessee and Virginia and North Carolina. There's a lot of these poor folks who talk to pray through for salvation, and always pray way to midnight and all in the early hours of the morning, you know, and people work over them and just pump them back and forth, you know, and the idea is, have you got it? Have you got it? And they don't know what it is. It's just some definite, indefinable thing. You know, I'd laugh about this, but I declare it's so pitiful. And a lot of those folks back in the backwoods are just loaded with this type thing. Primitive Baptists are among those who've contributed to it, because their idea is right along this line. And finally, somebody has an indefinite feeling, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, he doesn't know exactly how he feels now. He's so tired. He just says, I've got it. I've got it. That whole type of thing. Oh, that's just the opposite of this. Faith is believing Christ's word and going your way. Is there a place for praying through? Yes. I love the expression, believe through. No expression gives you the full idea. And praying through is quite all right to use an expression. But all the idea is believing through. Faith is believing Christ's word and going your way. For example, here's one application of this moment. While you're here right now, you can be the Christian God wants you to be now. Right this moment. And don't confession to make you a better Christian sometime. That's all right. Lord, deepen me in thyself. Then you expect that to take place progressively in the future. But this moment right now, you can be the Christian he wants you to be now. And that's true in any way of your life. And at any moment, it's my privilege to look up and say, Lord, this moment makes me the Christian you want to be right now. Thank you, you're doing it, Lord. Believe his word and go your way. Thank you, he's doing it. There's no substitute for that. And praying through is important only as it is not a substitute for prayer and faith. God will accept no substitute for present and faith. Dr. Walter Wilson told us one time of what he did. I wouldn't advise you to try to do just what he did. I certainly wouldn't try it. But he was dealing with a man, and the fellow was in distress about his soul. And Dr. Wilson said, now let's just kneel together, and you thank the Lord Jesus that he died for you, and thank him that in his death and resurrection, he solved all your present problems. Just thank him, he solved them all. And then the fellow began to pray. And of course, he hadn't really heard anything that Dr. Wilson said. He just began to say, now, Lord, I'm defeated. Make me a better Christian, Lord. Make me a better Christian. Dr. Wilson did what I wouldn't recommend you to do. He just interrupted him right in the middle of the prayer and told him to shut up. Right in the middle of it, he said, shut up, I didn't tell you that. And of course, you know, he wasn't mad. But all he just, you know, some people, you just got to shake them before they'll ever get the point at all. And he was shaking him because that's exactly what he naturally did. The part of this is not to tell somebody to shut up. But the point of it is, faith is just believing Christ's word and going your way. Oh, what a precious gift that is. Then, what is life? Life is the ability to believe. Life is the ability to believe. Now, compare John 4:50 with John 4:53. The word believe here is used in two different senses. Watch how it's used. John 4:50 says, the man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him, and he went his way. That's John 4:50. Now this is John 4:53. So the Father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and he told how. You see the difference between the faith of John 4:50 and the faith of John 4:53? In John 4:50, the Father believed as the condition of life. That Son received life through beyond the present position when the Father believed. That's John 4:50. Faith, the condition of life. Now what? John 4:53, the Father saw what had happened in answer to his faith, and he felt believed in his whole life. Here, faith is the result of life. Both things are true. Faith is the condition of life, and faith is also the result of life. What is life? Life is the ability to believe. Now come back to 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath the Son hath the ability to believe. You see, I've got to get my ability to believe from the Lord himself. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18. In my flesh there doesn't dwell the ability to believe. But in Christ, I have the life, I have the ability to believe. I think this is a wonderful description of life in the New Testament. Who is Christ? He's the omnipresent position. What is faith? It's believing Christ's word and going your way. What is life? Life is the ability to believe. At page 19, we come to chapter 5 with this three questions. Chapter 5 records the healing of the lame man at Bethesda and the discourse of Jesus with his enemies. Over the word Bethesda, up at the top of page 19, would you please write House of Mercy, because that's what the word Bethesda means. That is house, and the ESBA on the end means mercy. Bethesda means house of mercy. And you can see from the context of this narrative why it was called Bethesda, why it was called a house of mercy. First of all, who is Christ according to this wonderful miracle? The answer is, he is the healer of sinful cripples. Not merely the healer of cripples, but if you accept an interpretation that I think you will in just a little bit, then you think it's that he's the healer of sinful cripples. In John 5, 1-18, the Holy Spirit mentions several details which emphasize the natural hopelessness of the situation. Now remember, students, here is one of the main elements of real faith. One of the main elements of real faith is absolute hopelessness. Absolute helplessness. And often, when you pray for something, circumstances get worse rather than better. And often, you just wish you hadn't started praying because the situation's worse than when you began to pray. Remember, the background for all of Christ's miracles is a hopeless situation. The background for Christ's miracle-working power is human helplessness. And apart from human helplessness, there is no real faith. Well, I could just say, well, I believe the Bible's the word of God. Yeah, but is there the element of human helplessness in my belief that the Bible's the word of God? If there isn't the element of human helplessness there, then I don't really have faith. I just believe as the devils believe. Even the devils believe and tremble. In this context, I want to mention four details which emphasize the hopelessness and helplessness of the situation. The first is in verse 5. Verse 5 says that the man had been crippled for 38 years. Have you noticed that John is presenting the deity of Christ? John lays special stress on the power of Christ's miracles. And one way John lays stress on the power of Christ's miracles is through his emphasis of the time element of the miracle. Now here's one illustration of it. That the man had been crippled for 38 years, and then Jesus suddenly healed him. That emphasizes the power of his great deity. Another one of these illustrations is John 9, verse 20. The blind man whom Christ healed. And the Bible definitely says that the blind man, chapter 9, verse 20, was born blind. And then the parents said, he is of age. Ask him. We don't know his exact age, but he was out of age. He was way up in years. And you see, John, you see, it's just another illustration of the fact that one way John emphasizes the power of Christ's miracles demonstrating his deity is through the introduction of the time element. And here's one of the great blessings I get from these miracles with the time element. But the Lord Jesus loves to overcome deeply entrenched problems. Deeply entrenched evil. Oh, you see how this is an illustration of it. Well, I've been crippled for 38 years. Oh, I want to tell you, that was a deeply entrenched problem. But the Lord Jesus, in a moment, dealt with that deeply entrenched problem that's been building up more and more over a long period of 38 years. For my own life, I love that. And all for my dealing with others. Sometimes I have students come to me with their problems, and all deeply entrenched problems. And all I can tell you, I just feel wrong in terms of that. And it's just wonderful to feel wrong. Because that's helplessness that casts you back on God himself. Recently I've had students come to me with this deeply entrenched problem. And the thought would be, how could anything happen to take care of those things now? Because it's just been a build-up. Things gotten worse over a period of years. The answer is, when they meet Jesus, that's taken care of. And that's one of the great messages of miracles like that in John 5. That's the first thing that emphasizes the natural hopelessness of the situation. The fifth verse, he's been crippled for 38 years. The second thing is in the seventh verse. The man's sinless. He doesn't have any sin. The seventh verse says, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man where the water is troubled to put me into the pool." No fans, he was sinless. But the third is in the rest of that seventh verse. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Now, if you read that in this setting, you'll see that this man was superstitious also. This was superstitious. And he had the superstitious idea that if somebody just put him down into the pool when the angel troubled the waters, then he'd be healed. I'll be discussing that with you a little more later, and probably next time when we come to the manuscript idea here. That's one of our questions on this particular chapter. But just suffice it to say, now this crippled man was superstitious, and oh, is it ever difficult to deal with somebody who's superstitious? Superstition blind. One simple illustration of it is rather difficult to deal with somebody who's superstitious about the number 13. Or a black cat, or that idea. That's difficult enough. But then when you have somebody who's deeply enmeshed in superstitious ideas, well, you just feel like, can anyone get through to it? Superstition blinds, and yet the Lord Jesus dealt with this helpless cripple. One thing I love about this story is that Christ came right to the place of superstition to deal with this crippled soul. came right to that place of superstition where all those cripples were waiting for the angel to trouble the waters. That superstitious idea. Christ came right to that place of superstition. And right in that place, he dealt with the stone. And then the third is in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. Sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. Now, this is absolutely proven. Most commentators, I think, would take this position that I think to be accurate. And that is, when he says, sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee, it shows that this man was a sinful cripple. In other words, how did he get crippled? Evidently, through his own sin. Now, we don't know the details. Maybe he was drunk at the time. Many people are crippled today because they've been drunk. They've gotten in accidents and all. They're crippled because they were drunk. Maybe that some other sin in his life caused it. We don't know, but I think it's a fairly clear instance here. Sin no more. Lest the worst thing befall thee. All that stuff to build up for how helpless this cripple was. Who is Christ? He's the healer of sinful cripples. What is faith? There's another precious description of faith. Faith is willingness to be made whole. That's faith. Faith is willingness to be made whole. Listen to John 5, verse 6. In John 5, 6, the Lord Jesus said to the crippled man, Wouldst thou be made whole? Wouldst thou be made whole? On the surface, doesn't that seem like a strange question? Why has that man been crippled for 38 years? Don't you know he'd want to be made whole? No, not at all. One reason why he might not want to be made whole is if he knew he'd be made whole, he'd have to work. And the fact is that lots of people would rather beg than go to work. And on the surface, I would say, why wouldn't he just naturally? Of course he's willing to be made whole. Not necessarily so. And Jesus had to press that. Faith is willingness to be made whole. I got this idea from Hannah Whittle Smith's book on the Christian secret of a happy life. She said, when you seek to believe God, often you have battles to believe God. Your soul just pulls the other way. But just face this question. Are you putting your will on the believing side? Are you choosing to believe? Oh, how all important that is. You come to the Lord and doubt and unbelief are pressing on you from every side. Just look up to him and say, Lord, I choose to believe. I choose to believe. I put my will on the believing side. Oh, how important that is. By God's grace, I can do that. You know that wonderful song of Charlotte Elliott, Just As I Am Without One Plea. Part of the song goes like this, Just As I Am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting the fears within without, O Lamb of God, I come. Charlotte Elliott just put her will on the believing side. And the idea was, Lord, I choose to believe. That's what faith is. Faith is choosing to believe. Putting your will on the believing side. That's what this man did. And don't you think it's strange that Jesus pressed that question, Wilt thou be made whole? Because many cripples didn't really want to be made whole. They thought they did, but they didn't. They didn't want to go to work. They'd rather just sit around there and beg rather than having to go to work. Then what is life? Life is the ability to walk. It would be a thrilling thing to see that man leap to his feet after 38 years in that crippled condition. Oh, how thrilling. What life is just the ability to walk. Now come back in your mind to 1 John 5:12. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath the life. But his life is just the ability to walk. He that hath the Son hath the ability to walk. Are you students? familiar with this famous shrine of Roman Catholicism up a few miles north of the city of Quebec in Canada. It's called the Church of St. Anne de Beaupré. It's very famous as one of the Roman Catholic healing shrines. There's a wonderful book that's been written about the so-called miracles of Roman Catholicism. I came across it in a very interesting way some years ago. It's called Counterfeit Miracles by B.B. Warfield, the famous Princeton theologian. Do you have that in your library? Is that what they call it now? Well, this is called Counterfeit Miracles. It's copied great big textbooks like that. And Marvin saying really a wonderful treatment of it. He showed how not only he doesn't limit it to those years, he talks about the so-called miracles of Christian science and some of divine healing and all.
You have to be careful how you class all those with these, but
with Roman Catholic miracles, it's the Shrine of Lourdes, you know, and all that sort of thing. We were up there at the Church of St. Anne de Beaupré some years ago. We saw a lot of these crutches. And the idea is that many crippled Catholics have come and have been healed at that shrine, and they've left their crutches there. Well, you go into what he says and just take the whole length of the case, and I think you'll see most about his psychological facts. Some of it is actual fraud rather than psychological facts. But I also thought of it in terms of this, and I hope you won't laugh at this analogy. You call that the Church of St. Anne de Beaupré. God wants Columbia Bible College to be CBC de Beaupré. And that's the place where we leave our crutches. Because Christ is the healer of guilty cripples, and life is just the ability to walk. Life's the ability to walk. Yes. That's right. Satan has supernatural power. That much is clear. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 makes that absolutely clear. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 shows that Satan has power. You know, the man of sin comes, and it says 2 Thessalonians 2:9, whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, the interesting thing about that 2 Thessalonians 2:9 is that it uses three Greek words for the miracles of the man of sin under Satan. And those three Greek words are the main Greek words that are used for the miracles of Christ when he was on earth. And those three Greek words are used for the miracles of the man of sin and his, according to the words of Satan. That's true. He has the power to work miracles. The only question is, in those cases, how much of it is satanic power? I've opened the new light in the application. My own conviction is that in those Roman Catholic shrines, there's very little of really supernatural satanic power. Most of it is psychological effect or actual fraud rather than actual miracle. I've opened the new light in the application on that as far as Roman Catholic miracles are concerned. D.B. Warfield takes the position that that whole thing's just a big fraud or just psychological effect.
Yes.
Certainly can be. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 makes that clear. That's right. That's certainly true. But I would give you this caution. When you go to the mission field or anywhere else, remember you're to specialize in Jesus and not how to treat demonism and not how to treat that other type of thing. You can get an awful lot of morbid interest in that stuff. And I think it's very unwholesome. I hate to have our students go morbidly and curiously into a lot of that. You take Nevius' great book on demonism and all. Boy, I'd handle that stuff with caution, Stephen. You're specialized in Jesus rather than just some special technique of how to handle demonism. All right, we've got just a few minutes left. Look on page
20, please. And the additional question about chapter 5, or this one question. In addition to the question of manuscript authority, can you suggest any reason why the American Standard Version omits verse 4? Did you notice the ASV completely omits this first verse from the text? And then in the margin it says, many ancient authorities insert wholly or in part these words, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the waters. Which one of them first, after the trouble of the water stepped in, was made whole with whatsoever disease he was holding? And one thing against this is manuscript authorities against it. Another thing against it is that it contradicts the spirit of the Bible. You see how it contradicts the spirit of the Bible. It teaches that the angel of the Lord healed on a first-come, first-served basis. In other words, if you want to be healed, put everybody else aside, come right down first, crowd in first. That's first-come, first-served. And it's the opposite to the spirit of the Bible. For example, take Matthew 20, verse 16, which is the opposite of this. Matthew 20, verse 16 gives these words of the Lord Jesus. So the last shall be first, and the first last. But you see, this thing here, which has crept into the manuscript by error, and is not in the most ancient manuscript, contradicts the spirit of the New Testament. God used it first come, first served. That isn't the message of the New Testament. The message of the whole Bible is, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Matthew 20, verse 16. Now, in chapter 5, verse 7, notice what the sixth man said. Chapter 5, verse 7, says, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Now, he's not saying the same thing as the fourth verse. No, for this reason. The seventh verse is just saying that the lame man had this idea. If you include the fourth verse, the inspired writer is making that statement. See, in the fourth verse, that's the inspired writer is making the statement. And he was second the notion. But all the seventh verse means is that the lame man had this idea. And I've already called it a superstitious idea. The fourth verse isn't there. The inspired writer isn't saying that. This man himself is making that statement. At least some students of the Greek text regard John 5, verse 4 as a Roman Catholic addition. That is, even before Roman Catholicism was officially established as such. These tendencies were founded in earlier days. And this whole idea of these miracles, like the ones at Lourdes and St. Anne de Beaupré and so forth, go way back in the history of Romanism. Really, it makes quite interesting reading that counterfeit miracle book, or whatever the title of it is today, by B.B. Warfield. But some of the wildest ideas that they had, you know, the corpse in the shrine been there for years, and they open it up and it bleeds, and all that sort of thing, really the weirdest ideas in connection with those shrines. And this sounds like a Roman Catholic addition, or that kind of approach. Now, just a word, please, about manuscript authority. It's important to remember that we don't have the original manuscript. But now watch. Although we don't have the original manuscript, we almost have the original manuscript. And you see, familiar with this very simple statement of Bishop Westcott. I find often when you've got those great scholars like Bishop Westcott, you've got to go through their writings a good bit before you find some things that are simple. and some of them pretty deep and heavy. But when you find something simple, often it's just dynamite. You use it for the rest of your life, and here's one of them I love to use. Bishop Prescott says that the manuscript Greek authority for the New Testament is a great miracle of God. And he says only one word out of every 1,000 words the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament is at all open to question in manuscript authority. Only one word out of 1,000. And he says, of all those that make any real difference in the meaning of the passage at all, you could put them on a page not larger than this. Of all the differences in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, make any difference in the meaning of the passage. Like this, and then he adds this. Not one of those differences makes the slightest difference in any truth or application of Bible truth. What's a tremendous thing? That's a miracle. The reason I mention that is, you have to be awfully careful how you load an ordinary church member with this. You've had a course on Bible introduction, you've got something in the background, but you have to realize this ordinary church member doesn't have that. And you tell him that we don't have the original manuscript. Well, I want to tell you, when I was teaching Columbia Bible College my freshman year, the main way I started out the Bible was in my Bible induction class. Before that idea, I had that wrong idea that the Bible was just sort of dropped down out of heaven, you know, and Barack Obama and all that sort of thing. And then I began to realize how crazy the manuscripts, and they're all difficult for me. Well, here's one of your very simple answers. God has worked a mighty miracle in the manuscript authority. And only one word out of every 1,000 in these Greek manuscripts of the New Testament is at all questionable. Now that makes that our closing three. Come with you, thanks the Lord Jesus, this moment that he is the omnipresent physician. And that at any moment, by faith, you can touch impossible situations thousands of miles away. And then you claim this precious truth. Even half the Son has the ability to believe. He that has the Son has the ability to walk. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' triumphant name. Amen.